Thank you, Amanda, very much for your ministry, and thank you, everyone, for your singing this evening. All the music has just been such a blessing, and as we sung about different aspects of our salvation, and that certainly is one of the themes in Micah as we contemplate two main ideas we've seen throughout the little book that we've read, seven chapters. We're finishing up chapter 6, Lord willing, tonight. We'll have one chapter left. But we've considered a lot of different aspects of judgment and salvation going back 2,700 years to the time when Micah lived, when there were a lot of things going on that were very difficult, but God is the same and people are the same, and people are sinful and they need salvation and they need the Lord. And certainly we have a lot of revelation Micah didn't have, but we can go back and look at what the Lord was doing in that day and learn so much about Him. And about our own sinfulness and about the Lord's mercy and salvation and everything. Open back up to Micah 6. We'll cover verses 9 to 16 tonight, which is a continuation of this section about religion. The first message in chapter 6, we titled God Condemns Empty Religion. And then verse 8, we just had one message entitled God Requires True Religion. And we spent a lot of time looking at those two aspects. What is the difference between true and empty religion, or heartfelt religion? And empty religion is just external and basically trying to please men and earn God's favor. And tonight we'll look at God's verdict against empty religion, carrying on this idea of the courtroom theme, because we saw some key words in chapter 6 in the beginning that had to do with courtroom or legal or prosecutorial language, if you will, talking about a case and things like that in a dispute. I was looking at some crime statistics, and you'll see why in a little bit, but there's a lot of crime statistics, you know, either from the state of South Carolina or the FBI, and they're usually a couple years behind because it takes time to compile those things. But I found, looking at certain times of violence, domestic violence, I notice that in the state of South Carolina, more than 36,000 victims annually report a domestic violence incident to law enforcement. 36,000 a year, just in our state alone. The same website said over the past 13 years, an average of 33 women have been killed each year by their intimate partner. And yet, if you watched any of the news during the Republican primary in South Carolina, where people said all kind of stuff about our state, it's quite interesting to hear it. I didn't know we were into cockfighting, but, you know, really, really strange. But they did talk about, you know, the South being the Bible Belt, and we know that people say that within the South, South Carolina is the buckle of the Bible Belt. And there's even been some articles written about different states like ours, that even though we're supposedly so religious, you know, there's gospel preaching churches everywhere, all kind of different denominations, mostly Protestant and things like that. But yet, you know, we see how much crime we have. And so people ask, you know, why is that the case? Why is this supposedly such a religious place? And people are supposedly evangelical and born again and all these things. And yet, you know, we do live in a violent part of the country. And the issue simply is that there is a difference between being religious and personally knowing God. You could probably go down to the law enforcement center tonight and talk to all the guys incarcerated there for violent things. And, you know, maybe not all of them, but some of them would talk about being religious. Maybe they had some religious experience when they were young or something like that. And being religious is part of any culture, but when people really don't know God, their religion is empty. There is nothing to it because it really is not a personal relationship with God. It is not a religion in which someone has come to faith in the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. I can do nothing about this sin problem myself. I need your redemption. I need your salvation. I need your forgiveness. Instead, what man does in his pride and his sinfulness, if he has any religious inclination at all, is he does things to try to earn God's favor. And we go back 2,700 years in Micah's day, and we see that people there were religious as well. In some of the great condemnation chapters, around chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see Micah talking about prophets and priests. You know, they had a religious infrastructure, if you will. And they had the king and the princes and the nobles and all these people, which should have been unified in leading people to serve God. Instead, they made false prophecies. They took bribes to make prophecies. They used their religious leadership to take advantage of people, to say what people wanted to hear if the people would slip them some money. So there's a great difference between just religion, or what I'm calling this evening, empty religion and true religion, which is what the Lord said is required of all people in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. So now that we've looked at the idea of empty religion, what does the Lord think about it? Is it something we just slough off and we say, well, you know, we live in a religious society, or maybe there are religious people in my family and, you know, I really can't minister to them. You know, they're religious, but maybe they're not born again. We'll just, you know, just kind of overlook that. I really want to focus on people who aren't religious at all. And so we see this evening God explaining to Israel not only what true religion of the heart is in chapter 6, verse 8, but now we actually see that God is going to judge Israel for their empty religion. He has told them what's required. They don't do what's required because they don't know the Lord. And so the Lord, if we carry on this, this legal judicial scenario, if you will, to its full extent, we see the Lord's actually convicting them of empty religion. So this evening, I'd like for us to consider God's verdict against empty religion, look at His verdict against Judah and their empty religion, and then extract from that what the Lord says about empty religion and apply it to ourselves and our culture this evening. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for Your Word. We're thankful for the ministry of Micah. We're thankful that You preserved His words because they are God-breathed. And Lord, You've given them to us in a language we can understand. And Lord, there are difficult aspects to these writings, sometimes because of the poetry and the history and the customs and the various aspects. But we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit will illumine our minds tonight. We ask, Lord, You'll help us to focus on what is clear, and not on what is maybe difficult, but actually focus on the clear teachings of Your Word about Your verdict against empty religion. Lord, help us as we hear Your Word, first of all, to examine ourselves, not to think about other people, not to think about people that we know or people in our family or people that we even are concerned about maybe, but to first examine ourselves in light of Your truth. And Lord, we know that You love us, and that's why You give us warnings like this from Scripture, because You are a compassionate and merciful God, and You do not desire the death of the wicked. And so, Lord, we ask that You'll bless our time this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look at our first point. We only have 2 points tonight and 2 sub-points under that. I'm dividing these sins, if you will, these sins of empty religion that God is going to condemn into 2 categories. The first one I'm calling sin against man. The second one is sin against God. Please remember, all sin is sin against God. If you sin against another person, you are sinning against God. Remember, man is made in the image of God. But I really want to focus on what we have in the first part, what some commentators call social and economic sins. We actually see this corruption that is flowing through the society of Judah 2,700 years ago, a religious place, if you will, even though now they've become wrapped up in idolatry. But I want to focus on sins against man, what we may call social and economic sins. First of all, let's look at the offenses that the Lord lists. Look in verses 9 to 12, and I'll read this and make a few comments. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and its sound wisdom to fear Your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. First of all, I want you to see again, we have this courtroom scene following up, and the Lord had told them in verse 8, if you go back up in chapter 6, verse 8, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you see what the Lord requires of them. What is good, and that's He requires of them to do justice. And we talked about that's not just, you know, like a judge in a courtroom. That term justice in the Old Testament just described this overarching word of doing what is ethically and right. Okay? So the Lord commanding them to do that. Obviously, they're not doing that. So now the Lord is going to follow that up by actually listing their offenses against Him by not doing justice. And so in verse 9, we see Micah saying, the voice of the Lord will call to the city in its sound wisdom to fear your name. Certainly, fearing the name is the same as fearing the person of the Lord. And we know that a wise person does fear the Lord, but these people are not doing that. But Micah is warning them that they need to do that. In the last part of verse 9, it says, hear, O tribe. If you're reading King James, or I think even NIV, it actually says, hear the rod or listen to the rod. That word tribe can be translated rod or tribe. I think rod fits a little bit better with the context here. Either one's not a problem. You could even say, hear, O rod, who has appointed its time? In other words, the Lord has appointed a time to use a rod, if you will, an instrument of judgment to judge Judah because of their sin. And specifically, what we're going to see here are these social and economic sins against their fellow men. And so the Lord has appointed this time for judgment, and it's just a matter of time. Is it going to come? Look in verse 10 and notice the fraud that we see the people of Judah, who are religious, who have turned their back for the most part on the true Lord and His prophets. Look at what they're doing to their fellow men. Verse 10, is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? The Lord rhetorically asks questions to point out their social and commercial sins. Now, wicked house here can refer to the wicked city, being Jerusalem here. Or it can refer to the city which these merchants and leaders take advantage of people. Or it could refer to a literal house where they are storing their ill-gotten gains, which we'll see in the rest of the text. And so the Lord uses a strong language and talks about their treasures of wickedness. In other words, the gain that they have accumulated for themselves simply by sinning and taking advantages of other people. What are some ways that they've done that? Look in verse 10 at the end. And a short measure that is cursed. Remember, a measure would be used to weigh out grain or to sell something by volume. They didn't have all the standards that we have in the same way. I was thinking about this the other day. When you go and pump gas, there's always a sticker on the gas pump where it has been proved to be accurate measurements by, I think, the Department of Agriculture in the state of South Carolina. We take that for granted. But here they were actually able to use something to measure out things they were selling people. And obviously, if they used something that was shorter, they would charge you for what you think is a certain volume, but they're actually giving you less for your money. Notice the adjective used to describe that short measure. It is cursed, the Lord says. That is a very strong word. It expresses the Lord's intense anger and indignation that these people who supposedly know the law of the Lord that the Lord gave to Moses when he made the covenant with Israel back in the desert, they are actually deceiving people, committing fraud against people, taking their money and cheating them. Look in verse 11. We see more of this fraud in this list of offenses. Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? You know, food was measured by volume and the balances and weights were used to sell things by weight, such as precious metals and other materials or perhaps grain. And so here you basically have just fraud committed. Merchants using trickery with deceptive weights and measures to basically take money from people and take advantage of them. But the Lord, back in verse 8, remember, has called His people and told them that they must do justice. They must treat their fellow men right, ethically, and morally according to God's law, because that's how the Lord treats His people. Look in verse 12. And now we see violence and deceit. It just seems to get darker as we go along. Verse 12 says, for the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents, notice it's not just these leaders, if you will, the rich and the powerful. But now the Lord is saying, her residents speak lies. So there's just this culture of deceit and lying that is just commonplace. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Again, just the opposite of what the Lord had talked about. And this word violence in verse 12 is speaking of sinful violence. Not violence, you know, that is justified, such in self-defense or something like that, but actually it's a word used to describe this very type of thing. Now, back in our introduction again about religion, there was an ABC News BeliefNet poll that said that America is considered to be a, quote, Christian nation. You guys know where I'm going with this. 83% Christian. Do you believe that? 13% no religion, 4% all non-Christian religions. You think, how can that be? We are not a Christian nation. But when you see the questions that they asked, you'll understand why 83% said they were Christian. The poll used an open-ended question to gauge religious affiliation. Here's one of the questions they asked. What, if anything, is your religion? Well, what a great question, huh? And so a lot of people just say, you know, it's just a label. You know, Pastor Greg has mentioned that before. It's just a label. You know, I'm not Muslim. I'm not Hindu. I'm not necessarily an atheist, so I'm a Christian. But the Barna Group, who does a lot of research about Christianity, some good research, they did a survey that said only 9% of Americans have a biblical worldview, because they ask real questions about Christianity. They define a biblical worldview as people who believe in moral absolutes, people who believe in the Bible is accurate in what it teaches, people who believe that a person can't earn their way into heaven, people who believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and that God is all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. In other words, these are people who are orthodox, who believe the Scriptures, 9% compared to 83%, which is totally erroneous. And so we look around our city and our county and our state, our country, our culture, and we see all the same things that Micah is enumerating right here by the Holy Spirit. Fraud, deceit, violence, it's all right there. It never ends because people are sinful. And this is not something that doesn't happen in churches as well. We hear about problems in churches all the time of people doing these kind of things. Business transactions, immorality, violence even among people who would call themselves believers. And so the real question is do we have true religion? Do we have religion that is real? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Do we believe God's Word? Do we trust the Lord and constantly depend on Him and fellowship with Him and walk with Him by His grace each and every day? And if we do, then we will stand out in a world such as we live in, and we will stand out in a world such as Micah lived in, because the problems were the same then and today. So what does the Lord think about? What is the Lord's response to empty religion for people who really should have known better? Let's look at the judgment of these sins against man. Look in verses 13 to 15. Now notice who is doing this. This is very important. We see this three times in the judgment sections. The Lord Himself is doing the judgment. Now He's going to use instruments like Assyria, like Babylon. But the Lord Himself is actually bringing the judgment. And we'll make some application as we go. Verse 13. So also I, the Lord speaking, will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. Notice the cause of the judgments that's coming. It's not because the Lord is cruel. It's not because the Lord enjoys doing this. It is simply a just response to their sin after hundreds of years of warnings. Because they were warned 700 years before not to go down this path, and they went down the path, and the Lord sent prophet after prophet to preach and warn them and exhort them to turn away from idols and turn away from the wickedness. And they didn't, and so this is what happens. The Lord Himself is going to make them sick. Strike them down. Look in verse 14. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, here's the Lord again as a subject, I will give to the sword. They're carrying on with normal business, but nothing's going to satisfy them. And they're actually going to try to preserve things for safekeeping. Perhaps when they know the Assyrians are coming, or in the future when the Babylonians come, eventually destroying Jerusalem in 586. And the Lord's saying, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. You can try to avoid this. You can try to put some food away. You can try to prepare for the inevitable judgment that's coming. And it really doesn't matter. You can eat and you will not be satisfied. Everything you try to do to avoid the difficulty that's coming from your sin, it will not work. Because the Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe, has declared it to be so. And it's nothing for Him to use the Assyrians, to put the thought in the mind of the Assyrian generals, to put the thought in the mind of the king of Babylon to invade you. It's nothing for the Lord to do that. If we really believe in His sovereignty, there is no tool not at His disposal in politics, in government, in whatever, that the Lord can use to accomplish His judgment against men's sin, against other men, which is what we see right here. One commentator sums it up this way: so God, in fulfillment of the covenant curses for disobedience, will turn all their blessings into curses. An economy based on fraud and violence, like any modern-day pyramid scheme, eventually collapses under its own weight. We call this the law of sowing and reaping. And the people of Judah thought it really didn't apply to them. You know, the economy was great. Things were going well. The guys at the top were corrupt. The priests, the king, the prophets, everybody was working together to take away people's land and do whatever they wanted to do, and they were not doing justice. And so time was up. And we can say, you know, we would never participate in such violence, I hope, or, you know, hatred as in those in Judah's day. And hopefully none of us in this room would be named that way. But are we so far the other way because of the Holy Spirit, that in this cruel, sinful world that we live in, that people know us by what we see in Ephesians 4, where it talks about no bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander being among us at all, or malice, but instead be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the opportunity we have in the midst of a sinful world. Now let's look at the sin against God, the last verse, which we're going to focus on idolatry here. Sin against God. And then we're going to look at the offenses, and then we'll consider the Lord's response. First part of verse 16. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Now verse 16 tells us that the people of Israel walked in the statutes of Omri and Ahab, and the things that they did. Omri is singled out because he was the founder of Samaria, the northern kingdom, which probably at this time has already been destroyed. And the idolatrous house of Ahab. We know that Ahab led the people in the worship of Baal and Asherah and the persecution of the prophets of God. Omri's son Ahab married Jezebel, and they killed the prophets of God and had hundreds of prophets of Baal. Turn over to 1 Kings 16. We're going to come back to Micah, but flip over to 1 Kings 16, to the historical book, and let's look at what the Lord says about Omri and Ahab. 1 Kings 16:25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now go down to verse 30 and see what it says about Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So what is their offense as part of their empty religion? It is idolatry. Remember that God is a jealous God. He does not share His glory with anyone else. And you can say, well, you know, Brother Mark, we don't have, you know, Asherah poles in our backyard. You know, we don't have images of Baal in our living room. But as Greg has showed us so many times in 1 Corinthians, idolatry is a common problem. Because if we put anything ahead of the Lord, if anything is more important to us than God and our relationship with Him and serving Him and pleasing Him, we can easily participate in idolatry. And so the first question we must ask ourselves is, does this glorify God? Is it honoring to Him? Because they certainly weren't doing that then. Now look at the last part of 16. Let's look at the judgment for empty religion in this category of sins against God. Therefore I, the Lord again, will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC after a 3-year siege. We've talked about that a lot. And Samaria thought, you know, perhaps they would be okay. They had two walls around their city. One was 5 feet thick. The other was 20 feet thick. The Assyrians surrounded it for 3 years, cutting off all supplies. People probably even resorting to cannibalism. That's the terrible fate they had to suffer. And then those that did survive were carried away captive. What a terrible plight. And you know what? It was all avoidable. You know, we look at these passages of Scripture and we look at them and we think, this is so terrible. But it's avoidable. All they had to do was repent. All they had to do was listen to God's Word that they had. But they just continued in their sin. Prophet after prophet. They had the law the Lord had given Moses. It told them about these very things. It was all avoidable. But sin has terrible consequences. Let me read to you what it says in Leviticus 26 real quick. You don't need to turn there, as the Lord was warning them about this very thing. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, against the Lord Himself, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And Paul said in Romans 15:4, everything that was written and everything we read about that happened to the Lord's people in the Old Testament was written for our encouragement, our admonishment, and our hope. Because being warned about the seriousness of sin is actually a good thing. And, you know, I just preach on what's next in the text. It's not that I said, you know, I really want to preach a bunch of messages about judgment. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a blessing? I just start at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and we go through. And we're going to have some verses on hope and salvation toward the end of the chapter. But the Lord has us here in His Word for a reason. And, you know, the warnings are a great blessing. So let's make some application at the end. We've seen a very sobering part of Scripture about the Lord's verdict against empty religion. People who had some outward appearance of religion, but inside they didn't know God and they rejected His Word. And they treated their fellow people cruelly and took advantage of them, and they were idolatrous. They worshiped idols instead of the one true God. And the Lord had warned them over and over and over again. So what can we learn from this? First of all, sin leads to suffering. Very simple truth. Sin leads to suffering. And you know, parents, we try to think about that, you know, and as we teach our children. We try to even determine punishments, hopefully, that will help them understand the severity of their sin, their disobedience. We want them to learn this lesson early. And the Lord wants us to learn it. And that's why we have these passages of Scripture like this, that sin causes suffering, sowing and reaping. I had a friend of mine years ago say, you know what, you can sow, but you can't control what the harvest will be. And that's the lie of sin sometimes. People think, well, if I can just sin a little bit, I can control what happens. You know, I've got a handle on this. I can just sin this one way, and no one will know, and I'll control the results. I'll control the consequences. You don't have that choice. It's not up to you what the consequences are. It's a terrible thing to play with. So when we see a passage like this, if the Lord's revealed sin in your life, then we should seek forgiveness. If the Israelites had done that, they would have been spared this judgment. And the Lord is always there. He always wants people to come to Him and say, Lord, I've sinned against You in this way. Will You please forgive me? And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the first step. To realize that you are sinful. You are no different than the people we hear described from 2,700 years ago. But yet Christ came and took His sin, your sin, upon Himself. So that you put your faith and trust in Him as your Savior. The Lord looks at you and says, you are not guilty. You are now My child. Seek forgiveness. Lastly, be light in a sinful world. You know, we want to recoil from some of the things we see around us, some of the people we come in contact with, some of the situations we get into in business perhaps, or different things like that where we're exposed to situations that are dishonest, situations that are corrupt. And the Lord has us there for a reason. He wants us to be salt and light. The Lord said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? You are the light of the world. And He said in verse 16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that goes exactly what we were just talking about, and that is actually having compassion for other people. If you had lived in Micah's day, would you have had compassion for the people that Micah is describing? Or would you look down your nose at them and say, well, you know, if they get carried away captive, or if the Babylonians come and slay their children with a sword, you know, they get what they deserve. They worship those idols. You know, they get what they deserve. That's not how the Lord thinks about it. And that's why Jesus came. So as the Lord puts us in contact with people who are sinful, the Lord wants us to be compassionate and realize the serious condition they're in. And realize that they're under God's wrath. But they don't have to stay that way. It's because of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for Your Word. We're thankful for the truth that You've given to us, objective truth, Lord, that encourages us. We're thankful, Lord, for the warnings You give us about the seriousness of sin and the vanity of empty religion. And Lord, we're so thankful that through the Lord Jesus, we can have a true heart relationship with You. We can fellowship with You and pray to You and read Your Word and worship You. And Lord, have such joy and fellowship with the God of the universe. And also, Lord, help us to be salt and light. Help us, Lord, to be used to slow down corruption in this wicked world until the Lord Jesus comes back. Help us, Lord, in our business dealings, our associations with friends and colleagues and family. Lord, help us to always have Your righteousness as the most important thing, and in a kind and gracious way, so that we can point people who are under Your wrath to You for eternal salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.